All right. Romans chapter 11. I'm going to resume in verse 24. I was informed that I skipped over verse 24, which I'm sure glad someone keeps track of me, because we don't want to lose verse 24. It is a very important part of what Paul is saying here. Let's, folks, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to try to run through this class. I say quickly, you know that's a relative term. Because we're going to have communion at the end of this class. So when we finish the class, if you would, just stay seated. We'll bring the elements out. We're going to pass the elements. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table together. It is certainly a ritual, but it's a ritual that has very rich reality. And we want to make sure that we focus in on all of that. And then after we finish communion, Cody is going to play Amazing Grace for us on the bagpipes. He's going to play through once, and then second time through, we'll sing the first verse of Amazing Grace, and we will be finished. All right? So, let's open to Romans 11, verse 24. A quick prayer, and we will see if we can move rapidly through this. Let's join together at the throne of grace, and with our communion celebration in view, let's make sure that we have no unconfessed sins. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, if a man examines himself, let him eat the bread and drink the cup. I don't have the right, nor does any other body have the right, to tell you you can or cannot celebrate the Lord's table. We practice open communion. You stand before the Lord. If you take it unworthily, you eat and drink condemnation to yourself. So let's make sure that we are prepared. Self-examination, confession if necessary, and certainly focus on God's Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful weekend you've given us. How wonderful these conferences are to bring believers together from places far apart, where men and women and boys and girls who love you and trust you and trust your word can come together and celebrate the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, even for the opportunity for all of us as far flung apart as we live, to be able maybe at this time and never again celebrate communion with one another. So we do ask that your Spirit will richly bless the time we spend in your Word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll open our eyes and give us ears to hear as the Spirit of God applies different truths and different things that we cover to each and every soul. Help us not to take that conviction lightly. Help us to implement the things that you challenge us to do. Thank you for each and every one who has come. Once again, I pray that they have gained a sense of their value in your sight, each one being a treasure for whom Christ died. So, Father, bless our study as we open your word once again to the honor and the glory of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. In his name we pray. Amen. So we've been looking at the olive tree analogy, and the natural tree, of course, relates to Israel. Christ is the root. It's very interesting that he is both the root and the fruit of David, which is an interesting statement made in Isaiah, because that means that before David was, he was. As Jesus said to the religious leaders, before Abraham was, I am. I am the root. Many commentators take the root to be Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. The root is Christ. Right? And so as we come to verse 24, Paul says, for if you, meaning Gentiles, and in this case Gentile believers, were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, that's the Gentile nations, and you were grafted contrary to nature, that means this is a supernatural operation. It's, of course, regeneration by the Spirit. Into a cultivated olive tree. How long had God been cultivating that tree? roughly 1,500 years, 1,450 to 1,500 years. How much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? The reference being in the future when Israel as a nation has an awakening following the rapture of the church, they will be grafted back into their own tree. If God can take the wild tree and graft it contrary to nature through a supernatural operation, how much easier is it for him to take them and graft them back in now in belief? And you'll notice that he uses the phrase much more. There are five much more statements in Romans chapter 5. And it's, of course, as many of you will remember, what is called an a fortiori argument, with greater reason or with greater purpose. It's a little bit misleading to say it's an a fortiori argument, because the Romans had not come up with a fortiori when Paul was around, but the Hebrews had. The Hebrews didn't call it a fortiori, they called it kal vahomer. Kal vahomer, with greater reason or with greater force or with greater power. In other words, if God can do this, and it is some great massive undertaking, how much greater will it be for him to do, or how much easier will it be for him to do the lesser? If he can take Gentiles from a wild tree and graft them in, how much easier to graft the Jews back into their own tree? That's kind of the idea. And then he says, of course, as we left off last hour in verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That until is a time word. It's a time limitation word. We look at history, we have eternity past, we have eternity future. History is divided by the cross of Christ. Everything prior to the cross is Old Testament. Everything after the cross is New Testament. We call it Old Testament, New Testament. The Hebrews call it Old Covenant, New Covenant. Makes much more sense. The Old Covenant is divided in half. Prior to the call of Abraham, it's all Gentiles. It's all nations. In the call of Abraham, you have a nation chosen out of the nations. As a matter of fact, if I get into that, we'll be here another hour. God divided the nations into how many? 70. Table of Nations, Genesis chapter 10. Then he created, as it were, a new nation in Abraham. And there's a lot of significance in that. It says, I believe it's Deuteronomy 32, that God divided the nations according to the number of the children of Israel. How many children of Israel went down into Egypt? You guessed it, 70. However, there are older Hebrew manuscripts that say he divided the nations according to the number of the gods. And I could get into that, but it would get us way off course. All right, we divide the New Covenant period into half. Basically, we're looking at church and Israel. The church, with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, church is born. Church age covers the time up to the rapture of the church. We refer to this as the church age. Paul refers to it as the dispensation of the grace of God. The rapture of the church brings us back into a focus on Israel, but there's a little parenthetic of time that we call the tribulation period. 7 years of time in which God is going to open the eyes of 144,000 Jews to begin the process of evangelizing the nation of Israel, as well as evangelizing the rest of the world. The result of that will be the grafting back into the tree of the natural branches. Israel will come back into its own, and as a result, the kingdom come to this earth following the second advent, in which you and I will follow the Lord Jesus Christ on white horses. If you're not a rider, don't worry, they'll have classes during the tribulation period. I have a friend in Australia who's a biker, and he says, no, it's not white horses, that's language of accommodation, it's really white Harleys. we will come back with Jesus Christ. The battle of Armageddon will be fought, in which you and I will fight. You may have been taught that we do nothing to minor prophets. Study the minor prophets, because the minor prophets focus particularly on tribulation's second advent. You will see in the minor prophets, particularly books like Joel and Malachi, possibly in Micah, I can't remember exactly right now, you will see an army like the world has never seen. Commentators say that it was an invasion of locusts that the prophets were writing about. Yeah, right. It's an invisible army in which the members of that army leap from hilltop to hilltop. They leap over buildings. They thrust themselves into the weapons of the enemy without being hurt. It's a spiritual army that is going before the children of Israel so that they might defeat their enemies. Church and Israel are going to be working in tandem in the battle of Armageddon to bring Jesus Christ to his rightful place. It is going to be awesome. It's going to make Braveheart, Gladiator, and all of them look like child's play. And then, of course, our Lord will reign on this earth for 1,000 years, and we will reign with him and play the part that he has for us to play. So this is what we call the mystery. The mystery is the plan that God had from eternity past, but it was not revealed until revealed to Paul. You have reams of references in your notes. You can look those references up. Ephesians deals a lot with it. Colossians deals a lot with it. 1 Corinthians deals some with it. It's what is referred to as the doctrine of the mystery. Never before revealed until revealed to Paul. The fullness of the Gentiles is an agricultural term that refers to harvest, and that's a reference to the rapture of the church. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until, time would, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And that's when the eyes of the children of Israel are open. Then we move to verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. We did a study of all, yes? What does all mean? All means all. Does that mean that every Jew in the tribulation is going to be a believer? No. What it does mean is that by the end of the tribulation, every living Jew on this earth will be a believer. The dead ones all die off. The dead ones are all killed in the horrible judgments that are going to fall. By the end of the tribulation, there will be a redeemed Israel on this earth. And they will go into the kingdom to repopulate the earth and also to receive their kingdom promises under who's going to be reigning in Jerusalem? David. King David on his throne. Davidic covenant. God promised him a house, a throne, and a kingdom that would last forever. Who does David rule under? Jesus Christ. It's going to be amazing. Can you imagine? Just picture yourself walking through Jerusalem in the kingdom. I don't know how you picture yourself. I know how I picture myself. I'm going to be carrying the sword of Goliath because I already have dibs on it. I have a friend that used to be a custom knife maker, and he died, and I used to joke with him because I never thought he'd die. He's just my age, a young man. And I used to say, if you get there before me, I want you to get the sword of Goliath that David carried when he fought the Philistines. So I picture myself, and I'm walking through the streets of Jerusalem. If I could borrow this, this is my broadsword. That would be about right for Goliath. And it's strapped over my back, and I'm walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and I am wearing the armor that I wore. I don't want shiny armor. I want thick armor. I want armor that has slashes in it. When you see the 300, and you see the picture of the guy on the cover, and he's got his steel mask on, and it's got that great big gash through the eye, that's what I want. And I'm never going to change clothes through the entire kingdom. I will step into the dry cleaning place and step out, but I'm not taking them off. It's going to be awesome. Your mind can't even begin to picture it. Because every Jew who is there, from Abraham to those who believe at the end of the tribulation, are going to know that they're there because of you. Can you imagine how they're going to view the church? We were given the treasure that they rejected, and we safeguarded that treasure, and we spread that treasure for 2,000 years to return it back to them when they rightfully came back into their own in the tribulation period. Can you imagine how you're going to look at them? They're the ones who gave it to you. Theirs was the adoption. Theirs was the covenants. Theirs was the giving of the law. Theirs was the glory that was revealed. Theirs were the feasts. Theirs were the provisions of the tabernacle and the priesthood and everything else. So all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. How does he come out of Zion? Well, he comes back on horses with a bunch of wild barbarian horse riding savage looking warriors. That's how he's going to come out of Zion. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with him when I take away their sins. What covenant? Hold your place. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. By the way, does it say with the church? You and I are only here courtesy of them. Don't ever forget it. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But, this is a strong contrast. This is the covenant that I will make. By the way, you notice the I will, I will, I will. What kind of a covenant? Unconditional. How do you enter into it? Conditional. You ever stop and think that salvation is an unconditional covenant made corporately that is entered into conditionally by faith? My covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor. I'm going to be out of a job. Every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I'll remember every once in a while. No more. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. When Jesus inaugurated the Lord's table, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And that means these provisions apply to us. And that means that every pastor who teaches from a motivation of fear, from a absence of security, from a desire to create in you anxiety, to get you so that you'll produce so it looks good for him, is violating the new covenant. I was teaching in Kansas just 3 weeks ago, and we were in a gathering. Bob and Ann were there. They're gracious enough to come and show up wherever I am. I don't know why, but we were talking, and for some reason God put it in my heart to say, have you all heard about the big screen that's going to be in heaven, and we're going to stand there and it's going to show all of our sins and all of our evil thoughts and all of the evil things that we've done, and all of the redeemed are going to be standing there watching all the shame of our life. And I said, have you ever heard that? And they're all shaking their head, and I said, it's BS. It's not going to happen. And an older woman, she was sitting right about where this lady's sitting right here, and she said, oh, thank you. I mean, she just screamed out, thank you. She said, I have been living my whole life fearing going to heaven. I said, fear no more. By the way, of the 7,000 commands and promises that were given in the scripture, do you know which command is given more than any other command? Fear not. Fear and faith cannot live in the same house. If I motivate you by fear, I am not working from the Spirit. I'm working from a spirit that is not of this spirit. Right? Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Again, For years, I discussed and argued with people who wrote the book of Romans. Maybe it was Luke, maybe it was Barnabas, maybe it was Apollos. I've come right back to knowing and believing, convicted in my own soul at least, that Paul wrote it. Who wrote it really isn't important. But there are certainly many Pauline thoughts and phrases in it. Hebrews 10:5, therefore when he, who, Jesus Christ, came into the world, when, at the virgin birth, he's the only baby that ever spoke the day he was born. You ever think about that? Actually, the Greek says, while he was in the process of coming into the world. Here's a baby who's half born, begins to speak. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Why did he have no pleasure? Number one, because they could not propitiate the sins of mankind. But number two, because the Jews turned them into ritual without reality. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written to me. What's the whole Bible about? Jesus Christ. If we miss him in any book, we miss the meaning of the book. I have come in the volume of the book it is written to me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. The first what? Covenant. The second what? Covenant. We call them old and new covenant. Verse 10. By that will, that is the will of God that he came to fulfill, we, believers, have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ temporarily. Until we screw up. Until we really blow it. No. We have been sanctified. What does the word sanctified mean? Made holy. Get this in your mind. At your worst, you are holy to God. That's what Paul means in Ephesians 1:6 when he says, accepted in the beloved. There will never be a moment in your life from the moment that you trust Christ as your Savior that you are not accepted in the beloved. If you disobey, God is a good father. He'll battle you. But he will always see you as his own son. Verse 11, every high priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's why they have to keep repeating, because it never works. Verse 12 says, but this man, after he has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Finished work, job done. From that time waiting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Now, some of you asked me about lack of security, loss of salvation. Here it is, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We are in the process of practical sanctification, but we are already perfected forever. Got it? If you haven't, he's going to reinforce it. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds, I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Here is the conclusion. Make sure you get it. Verse 18, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Why is that important? Because the offering has been made, it is over and done. It's important because people read later, they come up here to verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And they read that and they say, well, if I sin willfully, then it no longer applies and I've lost my salvation. And it's exactly the opposite of the point Paul's trying to make. You don't have to grovel. You don't have to promise. You don't have to make sacrifices. You don't have to bargain with God. The sacrifice is done. Stop sweating it. Live by faith. That's what he's saying. If you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, what are you going to offer God as a sacrifice? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to offer the same one he already offered Christ. I stand on the merits of Christ. I approach boldly the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. Why? Because my Savior is sitting there and he represents me and I need have no fear. He's making the same point in both places. But in the second case, the reason he's making it is because he's writing to Jewish believers who had come to Christ and come out of the temple, and now under persecution they're thinking of going back into the temple, and if they go back into the temple, they're going to be offering sacrifices that are unacceptable to God and rejecting the sacrifice that is acceptable. Penance. All of these attempts to make you grovel, all of these attempts to make you feel sorry for your sins, all of these attempts. And you know where I learned this? I learned this at the foot of my spiritual father who taught me about grace. And that was Pastor John Miller and his daughter Robin sitting right there. And I don't know if she even remembers when I first came to him as a screwed up Bible college student, so tied up in legalism and so insecure and so unsure. And he very graciously and very gently began untangling the knots and showing me the truth. And he taught me something that I will treasure forever, and that is he taught me about the grace of God, and he taught me how to think categorically. And I wouldn't be here today if it were not for him. I probably would have blown my brains out in frustration. Because I was a mess. You know what the difference is between then and now? I was a mess then, and I was really tangled up in knots, and I'm a mess today, and I'm at peace with it. You know why? Because I know whom I believe, and I am persuaded that he is able. I'm not able. I can do nothing. He is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Back to Romans chapter 11. We must hurry on. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. The Jews hated the early Gentile Christians. They were enemies. But I want you to notice what Paul says. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And what he's saying is simply this. Even though Israel is in unbelief, it is still the chosen people of God. That doesn't change. And he confirms that in verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't change his mind. He will do for Israel, through Israel, in Israel, what he promised from the beginning. For as you, Gentile believers, were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, so that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. Again, what an amazing plan. We're going to get to heaven in the resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation. Here comes David, here comes Moses, here comes Elijah, here comes Sarah and Rahab and Ruth and all of these marvelous people out of the Old Testament past. And we're going to go running saying, I can't wait to see these guys and talk to them. And they're going to be running saying, I can't wait to see these guys and thank them. And we're going to be going, thank you. And they're going to be going, no, thank you. And finally, we're just going to say, thank God.
Yeah.
Right? Let me show you how it works. Because you're a part of this. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Scripture always interprets Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. Why? Because that was his calling. And Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and inner turmoil. This is a typical father or pastor today. This is a typical Calvinist today. This is the Lordship salvation person. Grace to you and turmoil if you don't measure up. Sucker. It's the way it comes across. Grace to you and peace. What does Paul say in Romans 5:1? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we hope we can have peace with God. No? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It is a permanent possession. Permanent. If you don't have peace within yourself, that's your problem. But it's because you're not relying on the fact that you have peace with God. Get this point. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The Calvinists would translate this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign tyrant and the micromanager. Because they don't really believe this. Who comforts us in all our tribulations so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Did you ladies receive comfort from Sherry?
Yes.
Do you have any idea the price she paid to be able to give you that comfort? Where did she get the comfort that she comforted you with? She got it from the Lord. And he put her in that situation so that she would rely on that comfort, so that she could share that comfort with you, and you say, ah, oh, that encouraged me so much. Well, don't stop there. You're not done. Notice what he says. Verse 5, for as the suffering of Christ abound in us, so our consolation abounds through Christ. If we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we suffer. Paul says, I'm persecuted now. You're going to be persecuted in the future. I'll know how to coach you through it. That's basically what it boils down to. Our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. You say, great, okay, I see the give and take. Paul suffers, he comforts us. We suffer, we are able to comfort someone else. Great. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble that came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. I've been there. Tassel's been there. We know what it's like. You say there's no way out of this. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust he will still deliver. He delivered us in the past, he's delivering us today, and by golly, he's going to deliver us in the future, right? Now get verse 11. You also helping together in prayer for us that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift that is granted to us through many. Did you get that last verse? Here Paul is suffering. He is going through agony. God is comforting him because those people back there in Corinth are praying for him, and they're praying that God will give him comfort. And Paul says, because you prayed for me and God comforted me and I ministered to people in Asia and people came to Christ, they're now thanking God for you for what you did for me, and it just keeps going round and round and round. No one lives or dies to themselves. Let's get away from our Western thinking of self. My salvation, my sanctification, my this. The only reason for any of it is to share it with someone else. Right? Ravi Zacharias said it's all about relationship from start to finish. Everything in life is about relationship. Let's finish up Romans 11. Verse 31 says, even so, these have been disobedient so that through the mercy shown to you, they may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. We looked at this in our study of the word all. How many does God have mercy on? How many is Christ Lord over? How many is the gospel offered to? How many are invited to trust Christ? How many is God willing to save? That's like a one-word systematic theology right there. What else do you need? And you know what? Paul gets caught up in his own thought to the point where he completely forgets about what he's doing, and he starts, because see, this was written by who? Who wrote this book? Tertius. Go to chapter 16. I, Tertius, write this epistle to you. He had a secretary, what we call an amanuensis. Paul is dictating, and he's walking back and forth, and he's thinking, and he scratch that, Tertius. Let's change that a little bit different. As the Spirit of God's guiding and directing his thought and his mind, and he finally comes to the end, and he's talking about God was gracious to the Jews so that he could reach the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles would bring the Jews back into the fold, so that Jew and Gentile would work and minister with each other, so that in the kingdom, it's not us above them, it's not them above us, it is all of us just blown out of our minds with the grace that God has poured out on us. And as he thinks about these things, Paul starts praying. He forgot about Tertius. Forget about the Romans. Forget about where I am. I don't even know where I am. Paul is caught up in ecstasy, and he starts praying, and Tertius keeps writing. Isn't that neat? Watch what he says. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. By the way, Calvinists will tell you they know all about how it works. They know all about how it works because God's sovereign. He's a micromanager. Everything that happens, God makes it happen. If evil things happen, God wanted it to happen. And that's the way it works. And Paul says, you can't even scratch the surface on understanding the ways and the workings of God. At the greatest depth you'll ever have, it's like a pimple on a butt of a hippo, right? I don't know where that came from. Either blame my upbringing or blame the Spirit. How unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who first gave to him so that it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are how many things? All things. To whom be glory and glory forever. Now, I've rushed through this. And I could go on and on and on. Any verse here is worth weeks of study. Please understand, I'm just trying to give you an overview. But I want you to turn with me back to Romans 8, and I will have accomplished my goal from the very first night. And I don't always do that. You know, sometimes I go away from a conference or a class, and I say, man, I just didn't get to the thing I wanted to end on. You remember that I said that the part that you and I have to play is so much bigger than we have any idea? Not only in the impact and the ripples of our life that go out, the people that we may lead to Christ, the people that we pray for that may come to Christ, or the people that we pray for or support that serve and do other things and we share in all of that. It's a lot bigger. It spans all of history. You were in God's mind before he created this world. You as a believer will be with him long after this world is gone, renovated by fire, and a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. It encompasses the whole span of human history, but it's a lot bigger than that. The scope of it is as big as the universe. And I want you to see that. Because you have a part to play. It's pretty exciting to think that we play a part in the battle of Armageddon. See, all of our training now, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and world rulers in the heavenly places. All of this is a rehearsal. And since I mentioned rehearsal, the Spirit reminds me that I was going to tell you about the difference between the rehearsal and the real thing. Everything from the call of Abraham to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a rehearsal for the Jewish people. The call of Abraham coming out was a rehearsal. The Exodus coming out of Egypt, it was a rehearsal. Going in to claim the land, that was all a rehearsal. It was designed to teach them, it was designed to equip and prepare them. And then God brought this rehearsal all the way down through history of the exile and the restoration and the rebuilding of the temple and the prophets and all the things that they were given. And he brings it all down to one moment where the rehearsal turns into the reality. And they blew it. And the reason they blew it is because they thought the rehearsal was the real thing. You and I right now are in a rehearsal. We are learning to be sons of God. We are learning to stand on our own two feet as the heirs of the kingdom. We are learning our place in the plan and the purpose of God. We are learning to fight. We are learning to wage war. We are learning to win. But this is all rehearsal. Because the real thing's coming. And Paul wants you to see the real thing, and so do I. So here it is, Romans 8. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Technon. Little children. Actually, I should have backed up. Let's back up to verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Huios. Adult sons. Mature sons. Responsible sons. If you're led by the Spirit, you are acting like a responsible son. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, even though many pastors will try to bring you right back into that slavery. That's not what you received. You received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Same words Jesus spoke in the garden in Matthew 14:36. Abba, Aramaic, Father. Pater, Greek, tells us what? Not only were we born from the Mideast, we were born from different languages. Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That is, we have been born of God. That's good. That's great. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. God has an inheritance for all of his children, 1 Peter 5, chapter 1, verse 4. If we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. What separates children from adult sons? Willingness to suffer. A willingness to bear responsibility. See, there's suffering involved in making wise decisions. There's suffering involved in saying no to ourselves. There's suffering involved in sacrificing for someone else. There's suffering involved in bearing with someone who is just weighing on you like a stone burden, and yet you know that they need somebody to lean on, and you're willing to stand there and allow them to lean on you and depend on you, even though it costs you family time, cost you finances, cost you peace and refreshment time, whatever it may be. They're suffering. He's not talking about being persecuted or being thrown into prison or being starved, although that could be a part of it. He's talking about the suffering that we all go through. Are we willing to take what it takes to be adult sons? We are all heirs of God, but only those who act like adult sons are going to share the full inheritance of Jesus Christ. We are in a rehearsal. The real thing's coming. That's what he's saying. Are we equipping and preparing ourselves for the real thing? Suffering with him so that we may be glorified together. We're all going to be glorified with him. We're all going to be conformed to his image. But the question is, will we share the full complement of all that we could have had? That's the question. Verse 18, here it comes. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:17, you'll see the same thing. For the earnest expectation, the passionate longing, you could translate this many different ways, of the creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. What is anxiously waiting? What is passionately longing? That hillside right out there. That stream running down through that valley. Those antelope out there on the prairie. Those lions and bears up on Mount Mingus. Those elk and deer. Those javelina that we saw last night. They live lives of suffering. Why? Because Adam sinned and he was made the ruler of this world. And when the ruler sins, his domain suffers. Right? And what do we call it? The wrath of God. Wrath are the consequences of bad decisions. So the creation itself is looking forward with anticipation and longing for the day when the sons of God are going to be fully revealed. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, vanity, not willingly, not because the creation did anything wrong, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God had a master plan to say, if Adam the ruler sins, all creation is going to suffer. One animal is going to eat another. You're going to walk along and step on a grasshopper. We don't think about it, but it's all a part of the cry of anguish of the sin and the suffering of this world. The spider eats the fly. The bird eats the spider. The hawk eats the bird. The hunter shoots the hawk. It goes on and on and on and on. Have you ever heard an animal cry out in mortal anguish? Have you ever heard a human being cry out in mortal anguish? You know what? It's hard to tell the difference. People used to ask me, and in my superior doctrinal understanding, I scoffed at them. Will my little dog be in heaven? And I'd kind of give them some answer like, who really cares or whatever. That's about the best I can come to. And then I'd walk away and say, what an idiot. Will my dog be in heaven? Who cares if Floopy's in heaven? You know what I tell them now? You bet. You better believe it. Say, well, what biblical authority do you have? Romans chapter 8. If the same creation that's groaning is the same creation that's going to be rejoicing, then that which is groaning and suffering now is going to have to be there. Doesn't that make sense? If we're coming back on white horses, why would God create a whole new creation of white horses when he's got 6,000 years to pick from the best horses, the Greek war horses, the great Roman war horses, who knows, the Comanche war horses. Some of them Comanches are going to be riding with us, by the way. Some of the best horsemen that ever lived, the Mongols. I'm sure there'll be a few Mongol horses there. Some of the Scots on those great big chargers that they had with their claymores. Can you imagine what the second coming is going to be like? You've got Comanches screaming their war cries. You've got Scots screaming their war cries. You've got Greek Spartans screaming their war cries. And we are all coming to earth and people are looking up like, we've had it. And Antichrist is standing there and I hate to tell you what his robe's going to look like. Think about it, you'll get it. The whole creation is groaning and laboring with birth pangs. What's the purpose of the birth pangs? To bring about not only a new humanity, but to bring about a new creation. And guess what? The second advent begins it, but it's not complete until at the end of the kingdom, and we have the great white throne judgment, and finally, God has dealt with the problem of sin, and he says, right now, everybody step back, and poof, the earth is burned with fire, because all of the evidences and scars and hindrances of sin are going to be taken care of, the earth is renovated, and you and I, you know where heaven is? Heaven's right here. People say heaven on earth, guess what? I saw a mighty city coming down from heaven and setting on the earth. 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. I don't know where it's going to sit. Maybe it's going to hover above the earth. I don't know. There's your home. Your home is heaven and earth because all creation and everything beyond is now your playground. It's now your eternal, what do they call it? I don't even know because I don't deal in this kind of stuff, but when you buy a, what do you buy for a vacation getaway?
Timeshare.
Timeshare. Your eternal timeshare is prepared. And I want you to notice that it's in light of this that Paul says, we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one hope for what he sees? We don't. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Listen, every time you're asking for a new car, you're really asking for a new eternal chariot. Every time you're asking for a raise in the job, you're actually asking for the living conditions of eternity. every hindrance, every limitation, every frustration, every discouragement on this earth that we're praying for, God says, I have an eternal solution for that problem. And the Spirit of God prays with you in it. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. People say that's tongues. No, tongues are uttered. Right? This is not uttered. You can't speak this language. This is Spirit of God language. He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And in light of all this, we know that all things God is working together for the good of those who love him, which is kind of an exclamation point on the whole thing that I've been trying to convey to you, and that is, don't worry about the bumps along the way. Don't worry about the frustrations. Don't worry about the agonies. Don't worry about the tears. Yeah, you're going to cry. We all do. That's part of life in this world. That is the groaning. You need to feel that groaning. God puts us in places where we have that groaning. Why? So that we are longing for something better. And I want you to understand that when he says the Holy Spirit helps us, the word help is a word that means to pick up the other end of the load, but he lifts the heavier end. Whenever you're praying, the Holy Spirit's doing heavy lifting on the other end. Your prayers may not make sense. They may be simple. They may be foolish. We should make them as doctrinal and biblical as we can. But we still know nothing. He knows everything. And therefore, he lifts on the heavy end and he intercedes for us according to the will of God. My friends, if you can understand that in Romans 9 through 11, Paul has explained Romans 8, 28 through 30. And if you catch the vision of his eternal plan and the part that we are playing right now for what is to come, it ought to build a fire in your gut that'll never go out. You can't quench that fire unless you let it run out of fuel. Quench not the Holy Spirit of God. How do you quench the Holy Spirit? Everybody says pour water on it. No, just fail to feed it. If you don't feed the fire, it goes out. Keep feeding the fire. Every day, feed the fire. What an amazing God we have. I'm going to close in prayer. Cody's going to get his bagpipe. The men are going to bring us the elements. And we are going to celebrate something that we're going to do first thing in the kingdom. From what Jesus said, I will not drink the fruit of the vine till I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. Can you imagine the kind of wine we're going to have in heaven? I always wonder what kind of cigars we're going to have. Maybe that's just my strange quirk, but it will be above and beyond anything we can imagine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for amazing grace, really. So amazing that we can't even really fully absorb or comprehend it. How I pray that each and every one who came this morning has heard your voice, has felt the comfort and the conviction of God the Holy Spirit, has been stirred to a greater passion to play the part you've given them to play. Father, we're in a rehearsal. We want to do well. We know that the real thing's coming. And the part we play in the real thing is going to be based on how well we do in the rehearsal. Help us to be heroes of the faith. Help us to be courageous through Christ. Let his grace, his compassion, his wisdom, his strength, his resoluteness, his submission to you permeate our lives, that he might receive all praise, honor, and glory when we stand in his presence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.